prayer and we'll get started. Lord, I want to thank you for the day. Thank you for this time of year. Thank you for the fact that we don't need a time of year to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you are always present, always around us. We can never escape you. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, that you would continually reveal that to us, that you're always there. You see us when no one else does. You hear us when no one else does. You know exactly what's on our minds. You know when we're not giving you our best, and you know when we are. I pray, Lord, that today we would give you our best with every ounce of energy we have, whatever we can do today. I pray that we would. Pray that we would listen. Pray that we could be convicted. Pray that we'd be open to what you would have us hear and do as a result. I pray, Lord, you would be with us in our giving, which is part of our worship. Be with us in our singing as we lift up songs that hopefully and prayerfully flow from our hearts. Be with us, Lord, as we study your word. Be worshipped. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I want to tell you today is that, you may or may not know this, but God, well, first of all, since we're studying Malachi, as you know, you've been here, last couple weeks we've had to cover the passage in Malachi chapter 2, where God says, I hate divorce. And, of course, talking about divorce, the prophet was all over the people of Israel who were divorcing their wives so that they could marry other wives. Malachi said this ought not be. Ezra had spoken out against it. They were marrying pagans. This was not what God's plan was for them. And of course, when you preach like that, you say something like that, bring up a topic like that, which is so prevalent in our society, and certainly even in the church, I decided to take a couple weeks and just address it a little bit more with what's in the Bible. I know a lot of you know exactly where everything in the Bible is on marriage and divorce, but you'd be surprised at how many don't, and that's one of the reasons for today. One of the things, one of our ladies in our church, yes, Stephanie, had asked me, she said, I want you to tell me a little bit about Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. It says there that God divorced Israel, and it does. So I want to tell you this, God was once married, and God is now divorced. How about that? Did you know God had been divorced? What? Huh? Is it possible? He was. God actually married himself to the nation of Israel. Through Abraham, he covenanted. He had an eternal covenant. He bound himself together with one man, Abraham, and his offspring. And his offspring led through a bunch of people, which became the nation of Israel, and it led to the seed, which is called Jesus Christ. It's our Lord and Savior, incidentally. But God married himself to this nation, gave them his blessings, spoke to her as if he were her husband. Called Israel a her. Throughout the Old Testament, the imagery is of God being the husband of Israel. And he does this throughout. He even raises up a prophet named Hosea. If you've ever read the prophet Hosea, God told Hosea, go marry this woman. Her name was Gomer. Gomer became a prostitute, or one who sold herself to other men. And God told Hosea, go back and take her again as your wife. Don't let her go. And this became an illustration to Hosea and all of Israel, as Hosea spoke to them, of the relationship of God and his people Israel. His people Israel were bound up in the person of Gomer, who had a husband, Hosea, who went out and found many other men. And God said, this is indicative of who Israel is. I am her husband, and she has gone out and worshipped other gods. She's gone under various trees and worshipped leaves. They used to go up on high hills. They felt like the higher the hill, the closer they were to the gods. And they would worship gods. You and I, it's not a far cry from what you and I do today, folks. You say they were crazy. No, we worship all kinds of other things today. And I want to show some of those today. But the fact is, God illustrated his relationship to Israel in the prophet Hosea. And he told Hosea, now go back and take her back. Buy her back as a show of mercy and grace. And this is a picture of what God will do and has done with Israel. If you don't have to, I'm only going to read one verse from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. God speaks to Israel as if they are children, and he says, listen to me, you who pursue... Well, that's 51. In chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? He's referring to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses gave a provision for a man to divorce his wife. He was to write her a certificate of divorce so that she could go away and get remarried. And it wouldn't look bad on her. Now, if she was caught in adultery, she was to be killed. And yet, even this seemed to be a way of God's mercy to be shown. But he tells them in Isaiah, After, and in Isaiah's day, by the way, over 700 years of unfaithfulness Israel had been. And God looks at him and says, where is the certificate of divorce I wrote? In other words, he's being sarcastic. He's saying, I still have not given you a certificate of divorce. It's around 750 B.C. All of your years of unfaithfulness, I still have not written you a certificate of divorce, God is saying. So, when you move over to Jeremiah, and if you would, turn with me to Jeremiah. If you go to the middle of your Bible, open it up, you're going to be somewhere around Psalms or Isaiah. And if you're in either one of those, just turn to the right, and you'll find Jeremiah. We'll be in chapter 3. Just a couple of passages, just by way of introduction. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Stephanie came up, she said, will you address this? I said, yes, I will. And that's what I'm doing. Jeremiah 3, 6 to 8. If I say a lot of silly things while you're flipping, I'm only killing time while you're flipping. So that's most of my kind of fill-in, you know. Keeping in mind that by 700 B.C., 750 B.C., God had still not given Israel a writ of divorce. But Jeremiah writes about 125 years later. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jeremiah the prophet speaking. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Notice that. I sent her away with a decree of divorce. God Himself, using the decree given in Deuteronomy 24, is using that decree to divorce Himself from Israel. Why? Thought He had an eternal covenant with her. He does. He did and He does. But after so many hundreds of years of her unfaithfulness and her refusal to repent and come back to Him, He writes her a certificate of divorce and says, I'm through. Matter of fact, throughout Jeremiah, as I've said before, you can see Jeremiah is crying throughout this prophecy. But one of the things he said, God tells Jeremiah on four occasions, He tells Jeremiah, stop praying for the nation. I'm no longer listening to your prayers for the nation. I have given them over. I have decided they're going into exile. And God divorces Himself from them. You want your pagan gods? I'll set you free to your pagan gods. And one would say, today, they are actually divorced. But even in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 31, 31 through 34, what's called the New Covenant, God promises, the day is coming, says the Lord. Day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the old one, when I led them by the hand as her husband. But on that day, I will give them a new heart. I will put my words on their heart. And they will obey me. And no longer will they need to go out and tell everybody, obey the Lord, for they will all obey the Lord. Even in the context where God is saying, I divorced them, He's also saying in the future, I'll remarry them. Now that's interesting. Because Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says that if a man wants to divorce a woman, and he divorces her, he gives her a writ of divorce, if she goes off and marries another man, and that man dies or he divorces her, the first guy can't remarry her. She's defiled. The thing about Israel is Israel, once God took her into exile, into Babylon, and then brought her back in the days of Ezra, and you'll see him in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, once he brought them back, they came back to the worship of Yahweh. They never completely rejected God. They came back, in a sense, and they didn't unite themselves to pagan gods. Now you might say, where does the church fit in? I thought the church was the bride of Christ. We are. We're Gentiles. As the bride of Christ, we are one with Israel insofar as we believe in the Christ. People that are saved in Israel are those who have the same faith as Abraham. People who are saved in the church today are people who have the same faith as Abraham. Abraham looked to the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah. We're one. And the faithful ones are the ones married to Christ. Married to Yahweh. But do note that after hundreds and hundreds of years of her infidelity in rejecting God and going elsewhere, God finally wrote her a writ of divorce. Wow. Interesting. So you can say from now on, yep, God was married and now he's divorced. You got a little explaining to do. So let's use that and launch off into our study in the New Testament, which I'm going to plow through like I'm going to go fast in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because this really fits what Jesus said about divorce. The Pharisees come to him and they say, oh, when can it? Moses said we could get a divorce. He wrote that we could get a divorce. And God said, or Jesus said it was, this is not the way it's always been. God gave you that. Moses gave you that because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning it wasn't that way, Jesus said. And he said, you will remain married unless one is continually unfaithful to the other. Which is exactly what God did. God only divorced when the nation of Israel was continually, over and over and over, not heeding the warnings to come back. Actually, it's quite applicable to what our marriages are today. So when Malachi says in 2:16 that God hates divorce, which is our prime study, if you're visiting today, our exposition is through Malachi. I'm taking a quick break through that to explain a little bit more about marriage and divorce. But when God does what he did with Israel, he actually gives us a framework or a pathway to how we should view our own marriages. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is writing. The Corinthians, we don't know what all their questions were, had written to Paul in Ephesus and needing answers to their questions. And Paul says there in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, what I've done on your order of words, your bulletin here, is just kind of trying to predict what those questions might have been. The first one there is, should a person marry? Paul addresses that. Let's take a look at this. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now that's in quotes in my Bible, in the English Standard Version. It might be in quotes in your Bible. It looks like he's just quoting a common proverb of the day. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations or to touch a woman. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. Note, his own wife. One. Just one of them. You don't need any more than that, do you, men? You don't want any more than that, do you, men? Ladies, I'd say the same thing. You don't want another burly, ugly guy in your house. Each should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The first five verses really explain one of the problems that was going on in Corinth. They had, remember, this is a horribly pagan group of people that had come to know Christ under Paul's preaching. You can see when Paul arrived there in Acts chapter 18. He preached there for a year and a half. Brought these people to Christ. A horribly sexually immoral place. I've never been to Las Vegas. I hear that Las Vegas is, you know, Sin City. I hear bad things about New Orleans, about the things that go on there. Heck, we could just take any university in our country, or maybe even Cypress, Texas, for that matter. I hear of horrible things that go on in a little subdivision of Fairfield. At any rate, what's going on in the country, in our nation, is somewhat akin to what was going on in Corinth. These people had messed up lives, and then they're converted. Maybe that happened to you. Maybe you were, both of you and your spouse were unbelievers, and then you came to Christ. Or just one of you came to Christ. This is what begat a lot of these questions. And what Paul is saying, yes, it's good to not be married at all. It's good to not have sexual relations at all. He's saying that's good. But notice that because of the temptation to do so, each one should have their own spouse. Ladies, I address you first and foremost, and to a second degree, men. Because the main problem typically, certainly in the counseling I've had through the years, read about and done, it's typically you've got this problem between a man and a woman where one says, this is not fair. I need it more often than she wants to give it to me. Now, this is very difficult to preach, as you can imagine. I almost gave you an email first of the week to say, look, I'm going to speak in code, because some of the younger ears, but I didn't know what code to use. So I've come up with it. It. The bottom line is that Your body, ladies, is not yours. You want to really frustrate your husband? Go ahead and tell him, not tonight, dear. And then the next night, say the same thing. And then withhold for weeks and months at a time. Or barter with him. Tell you what, you take me to Europe. George. I'll tell you what, I know some that get paid money. Marriage prostitution. Read about this. Some very wealthy wives as a result. I know that it also happens the other way around too. Where it's the husband who is doing the depriving. And it messes up the marriage. When the sexual problem gets bigger and bigger in a marriage, note what Paul says there. Verse 2. Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, this is why you belong to each other. This should really put an end to most of the problems in your marriage. The it problems in your marriage are ones that you are withholding because you think you belong to you and you don't. Whether you're a male or a female, you belong to your spouse. You are one with the spouse and you are to give in to the spouse. Spouse that wants it give in all the time, wants it to be giving in to all the time. Note, because you love your spouse as you do, that you're going to do what's in their best interest. Gosh, I hate talking in code, but it's just the way it goes. Sometimes the Bible says some very difficult things and I have to preach it. So it is. I want you to think about that. And some of you have no doubt that sometime in the next day or two, you're going to quote this to each other at just the right time. Because you're going to be able to use the Bible to your advantage. And I say, do so. Convict one another. Now, shall we move on? We shall. Paul does say, look, the only time you can deprive one another is verse 5 there, maybe for a limited time, by agreement. Maybe you decide for the next week, for the next month, we're going to pray. We're going to purify ourselves. We're not going to do it. And we're going to come together later after that by our agreement. But he says, but make sure you come together again at the end of verse 5. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do you notice how our self-control is all out of whack? Satan will tempt us. One of the ways that you can get a quick divorce is by withholding it. Because by withholding it, if your desire is less than your spouse's, the one that has the greater desire has the greater temptation. And with the greater temptation, it's a lack of self-control. And that is sometimes what will take the marriage out. Maybe it happens one time. Maybe it's an ongoing problem. One way or the other, it is a huge problem that you can solve. If you don't belong to you, then offer yourself to your spouse as theirs. Paul says in verse 6, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. And he's saying the concession is that if you want to take time off to pray, that's a concession. I wish that all were as I myself am, Paul says. But each has his own gift from God, one of this kind, one of another. We know that Paul's gift was singleness. He had no desire to be married. That's not normal. Most men, God made men with a desire to be married, and women. He made women to be the helpmate to her man. A woman is never created to be all her own. Miss Independent. Some have the gift of singleness as Paul did. Point being, Paul is saying, he's even saying it's okay. I wish all were as I myself am. Which really helps out with the gift of singleness. A lot of times we tend to play matchmaker with people. We think it's wrong that they be single. We need to set you up. You need to get married. That's not your call. And I would encourage all of us to not say that to anyone. You need to get married. We don't know that. Maybe some people think they need to get married, and they're probably right. 9 times out of 10 it is. But we ought to be careful in such things. All right, moving on. Verse 8. He speaks to two different groups here in verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, there it is again. Exercise self-control, they should marry. But it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. This is a pivotal passage in the Bible regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, I want to tell you that the unmarried, really, it's a word for being divorced. And you say, does it say that in the Greek? It does not. But if he's not talking about divorced people here, who's he talking about in verse 25? Now concerning virgins, or the betrothed, isn't that the unmarried? But notice he lumps the unmarried in with the widow. See, the unmarried would be those who are divorced who were at one time active in it, and widows who were at one time active in it. Those who have been active in it are those who want it more than those who never had it. Wow, I didn't even write that down. That just came to me. And notice again that issue of because you can't exercise self-control. I mean, how many people have I counseled with through the years? A divorced man, a widowed man, typically divorced men, who are really burning with what Paul says, not being able to exercise self-control. They're aflame with passion. They've had it before. I need to get married. And Paul says, just because you've been divorced, or just because your spouse has passed away, Paul is saying it's good. Just remain as you are. That's the better thing, he says. But, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. I read a paper recently from a very respected man. I won't tell you who it is. I love him. I listen to his stuff. I will continue to. And he wrote a paper on why no one should ever remarry. You're divorced for good. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can remarry and you shouldn't. Because if you do, you'll become an adulterer and cause someone else to become an adulteress or vice versa. And I read the paper. It was six, eight pages long. Not a single time did he quote 1 Corinthians 7:9. Not a single time was 1 Corinthians 7:9 quoted, which is the decree here in the for those who are divorced or widowed, that they can remarry. And I might also add the example of God I gave at the outset. God has every intention, has decreed that He will remarry, as it were, Israel. As He is bringing those to Himself from the Gentile peoples, God has already promised in the New Covenant that He will once again reunite with Israel. Romans 11 says the same thing. Paul starts out, Romans 11:1, has God abandoned His people? He says, no stinking way has He abandoned His people. He's coming back. There will be a revival among the Israelite people, the Jewish people. He will bring them back to Him. They will be one with the Gentiles. All Israel will be saved. And every single person whom God chose from the foundation of the world, long before Genesis 1:1, will come to Him. This will be the bride of Christ. But do note, can you remarry? That really helps a lot of you who have remarried. You can. You say, well, if you're trying to remain single after having been married, or you're trying to remain single after having never been married, stay that way. We know that the Bible, God tells us He doesn't want to tempt us beyond what we can handle. And we know that in the beginning, marriage is good. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. God has given an outlet for the sexual aflame with passion. For those who cannot overcome it, God says marry. Now, if you cannot handle such the being aflame with passion, isn't God just say, look, I need a wife now to satisfy that urge? That's not why we get married. You know that. But I must say it. And He will tell us later that the only one you can marry is one who is in the Lord. We'll see that at the very end of the chapter. So, two groups of people here. First one, four groups actually. He's talked about the married people, what they do at home. He's talking about single people. Now he's got two groups, those who are unmarried, i.e. divorced, and widows. Now you say, can you prove that that word unmarried means divorced? I can. Look at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And he's most likely just quoting what Jesus has said in his days. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried. Well, if you're separated from your husband, you're what? Unmarried. What he just said. If you're separated from your husband, you're unmarried. That's what he's talking about up there. That means she was once married. Verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Men, think about divorcing your wife. Underline that passage. The husband must not divorce his wife. Period. Just end it there. We'll just close the Bible right here. But I got more passages to read. It's the bottom line. A husband should not divorce his wife. You're thinking, I've already done that. I've already done that, and I did it again and again and again. And I've done it a few times. Can you be forgiven? You know what? You can't be forgiven if you just sit back and say, you know, God will get over it. He knows how I feel. Struggled. God will get over it. A lot of bad things happen. I'm not that bad. One mistake, two mistakes. Okay, three failed marriages. Okay. God will get over that. There's been people. I mean, Liz Taylor's still alive, right? But that's not the forgiveness that you need. What you must do, and I know this hits at least 50% of the audience, what you must do is realize, understand, what you have done is horribly sinful. And it's, I don't say in a sense, in a real, true fact, you are an adulterer. Confess this to God. Make sure that you know that you're wrong. Tell God what He already knows. Repent of it and remain married to your current wife or husband and move on. But make it right. You might need to do that. It's amazing how many people don't and won't do that. But that's the way it is, and even in friendships, our regular relationships. Have you ever had somebody, someone you know, maybe you love them, maybe they were very close to you, they offended you. And they never said they're sorry, they never talked it out with you, but they continued to act like nothing happened. Early on in that relationship, you didn't really want to be with them. Years went on, and you just decided to forget about it. You know, you just forgot about it. But maybe they come to you 10, 20 years later and say, you know, I need to get something off my chest. I know what I did to you 20 years ago hurt, and I never apologized for it. I want to apologize for that. Does that help? Absolutely it does. It's the same with God. Make it right and move on. Make it right and move on. Verse 12, to the rest I say. And he says, I say this, but not the Lord. Should we tune Paul out now? I mean, who cares if the Lord didn't say to Paul, saying he's just a guy like you and me, right? Should we? You can speak out at this church if you want to. It helps me to know if you're alive. I'll tell you what, at the very least, you've got a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, an apostle. His opinion matters. And all he's really saying essentially is, look, Jesus didn't say anything about this. There's nothing written down. Matter of fact, the Gospels probably weren't even written when 1 Corinthians was written. What Jesus had said had been carried on orally. He just knows that Jesus hadn't addressed it. That's all he's saying. So the rest I say this, not the Lord, but I, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him or be married, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Don't miss that. First of all, in Corinth, you've got people who were pagans. And then Paul came and preached to them. One converted to Christ, the other didn't. And Paul tells them, don't get out. Don't go back to Ezra, chapter 9 and 10, and try to think that what Ezra did is what you can do, because we're in the New Testament now. The Christ has been had. The holy seed can't be corrupted through the physical line. He's saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, man, stay with her. You cannot divorce her because she's an unbeliever. Ladies, if your unbelieving husband is still your husband, you can't leave him. You must stay with him. Why? Because that unbelieving spouse, it's an amazing, very mysterious thing, is made holy through your union. Holy. Does that mean they're saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely never. Your being united with your unbelieving spouse does not mean that person is saved. But it does separate them and put them in a different category than one where there'd be a marriage of two unbelieving people. Because when you have two unbelieving people, there is no spirit there, is there? There is nothing of Christ. There is nothing of salvation. But when there's at least one spouse, well, then the Holy Spirit dwells in that house. That's a good place to live. The unbeliever is now made holy. And the kids are also made holy. You say, well, I can't take this anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are in a relationship, a married relationship, if you're in a relationship and your one you love is not a believer, leave them today. Biblical command, leave them today. I don't care if it breaks your heart. Better to have your heart broken than you to spend eternity in hell. Amen? Now, let me go further. If you know somebody in that kind of relationship, deal with it. If you love them, deal with it. Give them the truth. But if you are in a marriage where your spouse is an unbeliever, that is your mission field. I don't care how bad it is in the house. I don't care if he or she comes home drunk, and if they're abusive and hurting you, you might want to separate. It'd be a good idea. But I didn't say divorce. I would never say divorce. Bible doesn't say it. I can't say it. There's been many counseling sessions I've had where I've wanted to tell the people, look, why don't you just cut ties and move on? I'd love to say that in my flesh. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Matter of fact, just the opposite. Stay in the marriage. That unbeliever is made holy through your union with them. Now, again, let me back up for a second. If you're in love with an unbeliever, don't go off on some evangelistic crusade. Unite yourself to an unbeliever and now think you're their evangelist. That's what God forbids. Do you want God to bless all of your blatant, rebellious mistakes? Of course we do. That's why we do them, isn't it? Are there any guarantees He will? The interesting thing is that He has in the past. He has actually done that in the past. But how can you stand before God? How can any of us stand before God with a clear conscience and ask God to give us what we think we need and want when we have blatantly rebelled in His face? How can those of you who have lost jobs and ask God or be angry with God that He's not supplying the money you need, how can you get mad at Him when you never gave anything back to God from the first salary He gave you? Our goal is to stand before God with a clear conscience. You can't separate or divide, I should say divorce, from the unbeliever. Stay in. I remember one Christian singer years ago divorced her husband of however many years, and when interviewed, she said, "God wants me to be happy. That's why I divorced." So she got divorced. What would you say to that? Does God really care whether or not you're happy? Some of you think He does. God really just wants me to be happy. You ever said that to your children? Or had someone said, "I just want you to be happy." That's a noble thing to say and sometimes think, but God's not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your obedience, because your obedience is what makes you holy. That's what He's after. Holiness creates an entire new, different realm of happiness. Walking in the will of God. Remain there. He says there, verse 15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so." The unbelieving partner, if they want to leave, let them go. But you are not to initiate the divorce or leave, stay in it. If the unbeliever wants to go, you are free. Let them go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Stay in it. They might just come to know Christ because you stayed in that given mission field. Does that answer your questions? Stay in your marriage. You can't divorce. If the unbelieving partner in the marriage wants to leave, you can let them leave. That's pretty simple. There's no gray area there. Paul says in verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." He moves on to slavery. If you were called to be a slave, stay in your slavery. But if you can get your freedom, go ahead and get your freedom. The point being is that God has put you in a situation that He wants you to be in. If you're in that situation by your own mess, well, God is still orchestrating His plan through your life. I think the whole passage here is saying, you're looking for greener grass, and a better job, better wife, better kids. Don't. Stay where you are. You're in a mission field. Wherever you are today, you're in a mission field. You may not like that mission field, but it's a mission field nonetheless. People say all the time, "How can I be more active at the church?" You know, if you haven't noticed, Sunday mornings here run pretty well. Everything's in place. Things click. Can we have more people to do more things? Probably. But your realm of service is not supposed to be this church building, per se. Your realm of service is outside there. You are this church. Get out. Fulfill your role. Stay in your place. Doesn't mean we can't use help at the church, but it's running. Air conditioner's on. Lights are on. Bills are paid. There's a guy filling the pulpit. Sunday schools are there. People are working. We could use some help in the children's department, as always. That just makes us a normal church, right? You can always help, but get out. Fulfill your service. And if your service is at home with your unbelieving spouse, deal with it. There is no way to get out. And that's a good thing. Verse 25. Another realm that God, or another question. Now concerning virgins, or in the ESV it says the betrothed. "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, i.e., single. Are you bound to a wife? Paul says, do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Well, you can turn that around. Are you free from a husband? Don't seek a husband. Does that mean everybody who goes out and tries to get married is in sin? Not necessarily. Some people go overboard, you know that, right? That's all they think about. It controls their mind. Paul is saying, look, in view of the present distress, the world we live in, why are you concerning yourself with such things? Now I'll give you the reason. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman or a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. Amen? That was nice. And Paul says, I would spare you that. To me, right there, that means he's been married. I think Paul was once married. He's trying to spare you from the trouble, but he knows it. He was a Pharisee. All Pharisees were married. He might have been a widow. He might have been divorced. He was of the realm of the Pharisees called in the school of Hillel. And the school of Hillel said that you can divorce your wife for anything if she burns your toast. Right down the house, she prepares your food, you can divorce her. Paul may have had multiple ones. I don't know. We don't know. We can only speculate. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. If the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. I already read that. Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, stay with me, folks. Stay with me. Listen to this. This is good admonition for all of us. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And let those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Here's what he's saying. You people who are married, don't go out and spend your money and your time trying to have a happier marriage. The time is short. You focus on how to have a happy marriage and you're not focused on Christ. He says in the next passage, those who are mourning as though they were not mourning. Some of you are mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. You're mourning over the death of someone, over the loss of something. Get over it. The days are coming to an end. Our lives are not given to us to sit around and fret over worldly things. You're mourning. Maybe someone you know has been diagnosed with an illness. I could pick out 100 people in here who have been diagnosed with an illness who are struggling with illness. I can pick out another 100 people, and then I run out of people after a couple hundred. But other people who are struggling with a child, someone in their family who's gone away from the Lord, or some family problems, or a divorce in the family, or just family friction. And we get all wrapped up in that, and you come to a prayer meeting, and that's all you pray about. We had a gentleman here a few years ago, and every time I saw him without fail, in the beginning it was no big deal. I was counseling he and his wife and his daughter. And the daughter had a husband who wanted to leave. It became clear that he wasn't a believer. Pray for my daughter. Okay, we're praying for your daughter. We gather in our meetings, we pray for the daughter. Every Sunday, hey, how you doing? Pray, just need to pray. Need to pray. Okay, what else? Just pray. Okay. After a while, especially for me, because I get all this a lot, there's many people to pray for, and lots of family problems, and everyone that gets solved over here, you get a whole new influx over here. It can be, it's tedious. So after a while it was, yeah, I'm praying for that. Can we move on to another prayer request, please? It got to the point where people hated to see him coming. Every time, just pray for that. He hated his son-in-law. He's constantly against it. And look, can you pray for something? Can you move beyond your child's marriage problems? To which he responded of, the Holy Spirit is not in this church if that is your attitude. I said, I don't think the Holy Spirit's with you if that's your attitude. We are given problems in our life from sickness to death sentences to spouses and friends that we know are going to divorce, children who don't know Christ. It's never going away, folks. You might be able to pray one up to your standard, what you want, but there's going to be another one on the heels. It is not our life. God has not put us here. I hate to use the word purpose because it's so overused today, but it's not our purpose to be here and revel in the problems of the world. Paul is saying, stop doing that. You're all going to die. I've got really bad news for all of you. You're all going to die. You're going to kick the bucket. You may get over your current sickness, but you're going to die of another sickness. So in your sickness, give praise to God for the trial. Stop griping. Stop complaining. The devil's not out to destroy you. Jesus has already saved you. Now be a witness to him in your death. John Piper wrote a book a long time ago, and in the back in the appendix, he wrote, don't waste your cancer. Piper himself had prostate cancer, and I think it was 10 reasons not to waste your cancer. I love that. God has given you a situation to which you were supposed to give Him glory. Not sit there and fret about how much you need to be out of that. Same is true in your family. If you have someone that's close to you, especially if it's a child, someone that's grown up, maybe they've divorced from their wife, you can't fix it. And the more you meddle in it, you're not going to fix it. Give it to God. That's what's great about being a Calvinist. So what's wonderful about being a Calvinist? In Calvinistic theology, God is in control. And He gives me a part to pray in it, and I'll pray in it. I'll do whatever I can. But God is still on His throne. He's not fumbling the ball, as it were. He's got it. And Paul is saying the same thing. Stop worrying about getting rich. If you're married, don't worry about all that marriage stuff. If you're mourning, stop mourning so much. If you're rejoicing, get a clue. There's a world down here that we need to focus in on. It's people that need our prayers and our compassion. Those who buy as though they had no good. Stop using all your money and go out and make your life better with all the things you can buy. I think that's one of the most convicting passages in Scripture. It also brings us down to the real world. And those who deal in the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And if you are going to let yourself get taken down by the present form of this world, shame on you. Repent of it. Move on. Look past the illness. Look past the marriage. Look past your money. And get on to what life is meant to be lived for Christ. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the world, of the Lord. How to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious of the worldly things. How to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about things of the Lord. How to be holy in the body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things. How to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Even if you're married. That's why you live as though you're unmarried. Because if you're living as though you're married, you're always focused on one person. Usually so that you can benefit from it. Paul says move on. Move beyond that. The passing of this world is imminent. We are to be devoted to God and give Him our undivided devotion. And that's why he says remaining single is a good thing. So if you're single, and you're thinking this is the worst thing in the world, I've been both. I love my wife. I love being married. But I would never tell one person that being single is worse than being married. I think being married is better than being single. I don't want to be single. I love my wife dearly. And let me say this. My wife told me this week. She said, I want you to say this because it's important. And that is, when I met my wife, she had once been engaged to another man. She was engaged to him, and he led her along the way to think he had been married before. And he had led her to believe that the wife, his former wife, had cheated on him, and he was innocent. And since she had left him, he could remarry, and biblically speaking, that's true. And time went on, and later she found out that he wasn't being quite so honest. That his first wife was indeed unfaithful to him, but in order to get even with her, when he found out, he was also unfaithful to her after that. But he didn't tell Cheryl that. And when Cheryl found out about it, she was still very much in love with him. And she told her dad, she respected and loved her dad enough, still does, to say, Dad, she had already decided that I won't do anything without my dad's blessing. She told her dad the situation. Her dad went and prayed. Said, she said, I'm going to fast. And her dad said, I will revisit the scriptures and I will come back with an answer. And he came back and he said, I cannot give you my blessing to marry this man. And Cheryl had prayed over and over, Lord, just let him. See the light. You know, this person lied to me, but he did it because he loves me. You know, he didn't want to lose me. Good reason, right? Now, her daddy is one of my heroes, to say the least. And I wouldn't know her daddy had her daddy not been her daddy in the way that he is. And when he withdrew her blessing, Cheryl, because of her own submission to her father, also backed out of the marriage. I think it was the 2 months, month before the wedding. And I will say this, as I think about that, I think about, and first and foremost, my father-in-law, who was a man of God, who would only be led by what the Scripture said. Had he not given her that answer, well, I wouldn't be married to her. I wouldn't look at my two children on this front row, named Daniel and Brooke. I would not be looking out at you, and this wouldn't be here. Every decision, do you notice how amazing every little decision, now that wasn't a little decision, but because her dad, it started with one man, and probably into his father, and his father, and on and on and on. But that one man made the biblical decision. to withdraw his blessing, and my wife knew enough and respected her dad enough to say, whatever dad says, that's what I'll do. It was wrong in the Bible. They held to what was right. And then she met me. I have never been the same since. Because God used that family to take me from a person who loved Jesus to a person who would serve God faithfully. I didn't really know a whole lot. And I've told you, that first date, the first date with Cheryl, she wasn't going to waste any time. What do you think, Lance, about women in the workforce? Huh? How am I supposed to answer that? Next question. What do you think about the created universe? 6 days or a billion years? I really didn't know. I knew what she was getting at, but I had no basis for believing in a young earth. I had no basis for believing that the scripture said that a wife is to be a worker at home. I had been dating a girl who was going to be a career girl. And then I meet this woman, and I left that night. This, and I will end the story here, but I left that night after the first date, and I went and called my girlfriend, and I said, it's over. I didn't even think I would ever go out with Cheryl again. I really didn't know if I ever would. I just knew that God had shown me that night, Lance, everything you wanted a woman, I can make. I've made over here in her. Don't settle for anything less than what you know to be the best. Praise God. Because unbeknownst to me, God was raising up a young lady under a godly family for me. And He gave me 2 little fruits, my womb too, my wife's womb. And He gave me this church because that family propelled me on to what God would have me do as a profession in the ministry. So if you want to blame somebody, blame her dad. Let me finish this passage. All of that is to say, obey. God's best is for you. Do you want His best? Or do you want to play the B team? The best. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed or his virgin, verse 36, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. In other words, if you're engaged, young men, to your wife, cut with the 2-year engagements and stop putting off the inevitable. Get married. The longer you remain engaged, the longer those temptations will haunt you. They will overtake you. Get married. Cut with the long. It takes 3 months to do a marriage. Matter of fact, you come to me, we do the counseling, I can do a marriage in literally 20 seconds. Everything else is fluff. That's how quick it is. You take her, you take him, give me the marriage certificate, you're married. The dress, the hype, the candles, the limousine, everything is hype. Get married. Especially if you're young, it's haunting you and you know it. Look at there, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, Paul says, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let me close with 2 points. God does not marry unbelievers. God does not unite Himself to unbelievers. He has told us to not. He brings people to Himself and He unites Himself to them. If He doesn't do it, why should we? The only time, also, point number 2, that God divorces is over perpetual, long periods of time where there's been unfaithfulness. If your husband, ladies, has been an infidel, has been unfaithful to you, one time, and comes to you repenting, you take him back. That's your counsel. If he has looked at something he ought not see once or twice, struggles with it, and has repented, you bring him back. How can you expect Christ to forgive you if you won't forgive him? If it is long term, and he just takes it for granted, you have every legal, biblical right to leave. And that's it. The only other way is if he or she dies. Are you free from such? After a while, God does abandon the unrepentant. He will and He has. The subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is all biblical. Don't look beyond the Bible. Don't make up something you want it to say. I had 2 cases, 1 case in particular this past week. I close with this. I challenged this man. He wanted a divorce. He told me he wanted a divorce. He told me, he asked me, is there anything in the Bible that lets me do that? I said, no. 2 weeks later, after it gelled, and after he heard two messages that I preached over the last 2 weeks, he did what very few people do. Came into my office with his wife, and he said, "I want to make this work, and I am committed to making it work." Do you know how few people actually repent and say that? I went out and dunked the basketball. I was so pumped. Now it was at 6 feet, but I still dunked it. That doesn't happen often, but it still happens. And I noticed in a second marriage that also gave me that. The man said something along the lines of, "Let's just wipe the slate clean and start over." I didn't expect that either. Hats off to you men who did that. Those of you who need to do that, what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Lord, you love us for all the reasons I can't quite get. We have been unfaithful to you. We will be unfaithful to you today, probably. We will ignore you to do what we want to do. Forgive us. Convict us. Bring us to you. Don't let us stray. Constantly remind us of who you are. And if there are marriages in here that are hurting, I pray that they would not focus so much on that marriage, but on you. And to focus on you is to get a right attitude, which is we're going to make this work. I pray that our eyes would focus wholly and completely upon you. And as your word says, seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. May we focus upon your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray, Lord, you would bless us as a result. Don't give us everything we want. Deprive us of all that we want. But give us what you want us to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.